the blessings, everyone. If you can kneel, please do so. We're going to pray. Heavenly Father, thank you once again for blessing us with an opportunity to come together in worship. Thank you for blessing us as you did last night with our prayers and the praise. Thank you for the praise that I got this morning in the emails. And thank you for blessing everyone that's on our prayer list, Father, especially those that are lost. Thank you for bridling my tongue and any tongue that may speak. Thank you for forgiving us of our sins, cleansing us from unrighteousness, blessing us with the latter rain and the faith that moves the mountains and even the butterfly wings. And thank you for letting us see your hand move and for these trials and tribulations that we go through so that we can be ready for what's about to happen and what's already is starting to happen in some nations, with the persecution especially. And Father, thank you so much for the way that you care for us and you guide us and you protect us and have that hedge of angels always about us. And when we pray, we see our prayers answered. And with that, we thank you for blessing Christy's son, little Colin, that he's having some pain in his heels. And Father, it would be nice if he didn't have to go to the doctor, if all of a sudden you decided to heal him. But thy will be done, Father. We understand that sometimes you allow us to go to doctors so that we can share our faith, while at the same time they could see your hand glorified. So we thank you for all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen and amen. Okay. All right. We are in chapter 18 of the Great Controversy. As many of you already know, Sabbath blessings to everybody on the phone, on the radio, and here in the chat room. We thank you, Father, for all these blessings. I just got to say it again, the way he's doing these things and the way he's allowing trials. Thank you for that. Amen. Sometimes they just never seem to stop, but, you know, that's okay. Just a little bit of a test, that's all this. Okay, yeah, let me knock the bandwidth down a little bit here. Just another little mini trial, no big deal. Amen, he's very merciful. And he's such a blessing to us. So thank you again, Father. Thank you for the strength. Okay. American Reformer is the chapter we're in, chapter 18 of the Great Controversy, and we're all the way down on page 331. It says, as Elijah was called from following his oxen in the field to receive the mantle of consecration to the prophetic office, so was William Miller called to lead his plow and open to the people the mysteries of the kingdom of God. With trembling, he entered upon his work, leading his hearers down, step by step, through the prophetic periods to the second appearing of Christ. With every effort, he gained strength and courage as he saw the widespread interest excited by his words. It was only at the solicitation of his brethren, in whose words he heard the call of God, that Miller consented to present his views in public. He was now 50 years of age, unaccustomed to public speaking, and burdened with a sense of unfitness for the work before him. I would think every preacher goes through that right off the bat, you know. That is very obvious. She goes on, but from the first his labors were blessed in a remarkable manner to the salvation of souls. His first lecture was followed by a religious awakening in which 13 entire families, with the exception of two persons, were converted. He was immediately urged to speak in other places, And in nearly every place, his labor resulted in a revival of the work of God. Sinners were converted. Christians were roused to greater consecration. And deists and infidels were led to acknowledge the truth of the Bible and the Christian religion. The testimony of those among whom he labored was, a class of minds are reached by, the testimony of those whom he labored was, a class of minds are, I don't know if he just words it that way, but it just, that's the way it is here. And the quote is, of course, coming from somewhere else. Since I bit here, so let me backtrack, from Bliss's book. But it says, a class of minds are reached by him not with the influence of other men. And that's from Bliss's book, page 138. His preaching was calculated to arouse the public mind to the great things of religion and to check the growing worldliness and sensuality of the age. In nearly every town, there were scores, and some hundreds, converted as a result of his preaching. In many places, Protestant churches of nearly all denominations were thrown open to him, and the invitations to labor usually came from the ministers of the several congregations. It was his invariable rule not to labor in any place to which he had not been invited. Yet he soon found himself unable to comply with half the requests that poured in upon him. That's amazing. This is what me and Fran have been praying about, to be able to, you know, go out and about and just these little churches and stuff, little home churches, and share, do little like mini convocations. She goes on, she says, many who did not accept his views as to the exact time of the second advent were convinced of the certainty and nearness of Christ's coming and their need of preparation. In some of the large cities, his work produced a marked impression. Liquor dealers abandoned the traffic and turned their shops into meeting rooms. Gambling dens were broken up. Infidels, deists, universalists, and even the most abandoned profligates were reformed. Some who had not entered a house of worship for years. Prayer meetings were established by the various denominations. In different quarters, at almost every hour, businessmen assembling at midday for prayer and praise. There was no extravagant excitement, but an almost universal solemnity on the minds of the people. His work, like that of the early reformers, tended rather to convince the understanding and arouse the conscience than merely to excite the emotions. And there's nothing you could do about that, actually, because I've seen this on the street, too. You try just to give them the basic facts and figures. Like, for example, I like to use prophecy on the street, because it's universal. I mean, I don't care who you're talking to, what denomination you are, it just doesn't matter. If they claim that Jesus Christ is Lord, they know his Bible has prophecy. And so when you mention certain prophetic events and you match them up with history and scripture, the emotions, they're going to get excited regardless. There's nothing you can do about that. So she goes on to say that in 1833, Miller received a license to preach from the Baptist Church, of which he was a member. A large number of the ministers of his denomination also approved his work, and it was with their formal sanction that he continued his labors. He traveled and preached unceasingly, though his personal labors were confined principally to the New England and Middle States. For several years, his expenses were met wholly from his own private purse, and he never afterward received enough to meet the expense of travel to the places where he was invited. It's just a strange way she talks sometimes. So going on, it says, thus his public labors, so far from being pecuniary, or what is that word? Does anybody know what that word means? Pecuniary benefit? What does it mean? Pecuniary. Is that how you say it? I think it's pecuniary. I'll go to that free dictionary thing there. So I want to hear it for some reason. Okay, here it goes. Pecuniary advantage, pecuniary benefit.
Pecuniary.
Okay. Of or relating to money. Requiring payment of money. Okay. name. So let's go back. Thus, his public labors, so far from being a pecuniary benefit, were a heavy tax upon his property, which gradually diminished during this period of his life. He was the father of a large family, but as they were all frugal and industrious, his farm sufficed for their maintenance as well as his own. So he was self-funded mostly, is what she's saying here. And so going on, it says, in 1833, 2 years after Miller began to present in public the evidences of Christ's second coming, or soon coming, the last of the signs appeared which were promised by the Savior as tokens of his second advent. Said Jesus, the star shall fall from heaven, Matthew 24:29. And John in the Revelation declared as he beheld in the vision the scenes that should herald the day of God. The stars of heaven fell into the earth, even as a fig tree casteth her untimely figs, when she is shaken of a mighty wind, Revelation 6:13. This prophecy receiving a striking and impressive fulfillment in the great meteoric shower of November 13, 1833. So, amen. That was the most extensive and wonderful display of falling stars which has ever been recorded. The whole firmament over all the United States being then for hours in fiery commotion. No celestial phenomenon has ever occurred in this country since its first settlement, which was viewed with such intense admiration by one class in the community, or by with so much dread and alarm with another. And now that reminds me of the great and dreadful day. Because when Jesus is, you know, splitting the eastern sky, it's going to be great for us because this is our Lord. We have waited for him. This is our God. We have waited for him is what we're going to be saying. And then it's going to be dreadful for everybody else that's not ready. They're going to, you know, look to the mountains and the caves and whatever that, and hide and have them fall on them and, you know, hide them from the face of the Lamb and he who sits on the throne. So it's going to be dreadful for them. She goes on, sublimity in awful beauty still linger in many minds. Never did rain fall much thicker than the meteors fell toward the earth, east, west, north, and south. It was the same. In a word, the whole heavens seemed in motion. The display was, as described in Professor Silliman's journal, was seen all over North America from 2 o'clock until broad daylight, the sky being perfectly serene and cloudless, an incessant play of dazzling, brilliant luminosities was kept up in the whole heavens. And that's from R.M. Devin's American Progress or The Great Events of the Greatest Century, chapter 28, paragraphs 1 to 5. Or page 28, paragraphs 1 to 5. And if anybody hearing or listening right now knows about an event that I saw with my naked eye and my brother, I remember one time my brother, I was in the house doing something. I was a teenager, I think. I was like 18 or 19 years old. And I don't even know if I was married yet because I got married when I was 22. So I was a young man. Let's just put it that way. I wasn't very young. I was, you know, an adult. And one of my brothers ran into the house and he goes, Nick, you got to see this. And so right when I stepped out of the house, a meteor went from the eastern sky to the western sky in a split second, absolutely silent, no sound whatsoever. And this was like midnight when this happened, by the way. It was dark out. And it lit the whole area up like it was broad daylight. And then, because it left this like bright yellow stripe of fire on the horizon in the sky, and it was completely silent is what got me. And the thing we kept mentioning this is these things are so huge, making these big giant stripes of fire, and then they're slowly dissipating and turning orange and then red and then just disappearing, and then but everywhere until like 6 o'clock in the morning when the sun was totally up, there was these little tiny meteors everywhere. It was just like falling in every direction that you could see. And to this day, I haven't been able to find out what happened that day. And if anybody with an earshot, like on the radio or on the phone or here in the chat room, know about an event that happened in the, let's say, mid to late 1970s. You know, something happened in the mid to late 1970s that was completely visible one night, and it was nice outside, so it had to be, you know, either spring or summer or fall. And it went on all night long. And some of these meteors that went overhead over the house would light up, and that's the ones we were waiting for. I mean, there was tons of them everywhere, but we were waiting for the whoppers every now and then. And I'd say two for three whoppers every 10 minutes. It was amazing. And nothing was landing. They were just hitting the atmosphere and just burning, and there was no explosions. There was no, to this day, I looked many times. So if anybody, I looked many times in the records books, and there was no record of it. In the newspapers or nothing. I could not find anything. And so, but if any of you get into the astronomy, not astrology, the study of the stars and all that stuff that the Lord has created, and you know about this, please email me. Let me know, because I still don't know what happened that day. It was amazing, though. We stayed up all night, watched until the break of day, me and a couple of my friends and my brothers. So she goes on. Now she's quoting from Weed's book in the Christian Advocate and Journal, December 13, 1833. It says, "No language, indeed, can come up to the splendor of that magnificent display. No one who did not witness it can form an adequate conception of its glory, and nor can I explain what I saw, but I don't know if what I saw was worse, or it was better, or that would happen in 1833 was better. It's hard, because I wasn't alive in 1833, so it's hard to tell. But it was amazing to watch, I got to tell you. I mean, we were transfixed all night long, laying on the hoods of cars, just looking up with our backs on the windshields. And it seemed as if the whole starry heavens had congregated at one point near the zenith and were simultaneously shooting forth with the velocity of lightning." That's another thing too. Like when these whoppers would come, it would go from the eastern horizon to the western horizon faster than you could snap your finger. And it would and it would leave this yellow stripe. It was like somebody just painted a yellow stripe on the sky for a split second. But you could tell where it started and where it ended. It was fast enough or slow enough to where you could see it coming and then going, but it happened so fast you couldn't follow it with your head. You had to look at it all at one point because you couldn't turn your head that fast. So she says, "With the velocity of lightning to every part of the horizon, and yet they were not exhausted. Thousands swiftly followed the tracks, followed in the tracks of thousands, as if created for the occasion." And that, boy, it tells, it sounds like what we saw. And then again, she's quoting from, this is from the Old Country Man in Portland Evening Advertiser, November 26, 1833. It says, "A more correct picture of a fig tree casting its figs when blown by a mighty wind, it was not possible to behold." Amen. And then in the New York Journal, she says, of Commerce of November 14, 1833, appeared a long article regarding this wonderful phenomenon containing this statement: "No philosopher or scholar has told or recorded an event, I suppose, like that of yesterday morning. A prophet 1,800 years ago foretold it exactly. If we will be at the trouble of understanding stars falling to mean falling stars, in the only sense in which it is possible to be literally true." And there was a quote that I have on the site that was, maybe she is going to share that quote, because there's one that really sounds much better than the way they try to word that in a magazine. But anyway, she goes on to say that thus was displayed the last of those signs of his coming, concerning which Jesus bade his disciples, "When you shall see all these things, know that it is near, even at the doors," Matthew 24:33. "After these signs, John beheld as the great," and what a lot of people are missing here, and I don't know if we already discussed this in regards to what's going on here, but these things happened, and 1798 is already come and gone, when the Great Tribulation is over. But today, people think the Great Tribulation is still coming, because Rome hid the fact that they killed over 500 million people during 538 AD to 1798 AD. Or actually probably 1796 AD or something like that, because they started having all sorts of political problems, so the killings got slowed down to a big extent, to where, because they were busy dealing with guys like Napoleon, and then of course in 1798 General Berthier was sent in by Napoleon, and then that was it. The Vatican was no longer a church and state, it was just a church then. It lost its sovereignty. And then the Pope died in exile following November. All these events are happening directly as Jesus said. Right as soon as the Catholic Church is done telling all these people, you're going to see these signs. That's what happened. And But if you don't know this, in this historic event, if you're reading history books that have been doctored by Rome, because 99.9% of the churches out there, including the SDA Church now, well, the SDA Church hardly ever preaches prophecy in most of its churches now. Some still do, but the overwhelming majority don't. But most of them don't mention these historic events that show that the Catholic Church killed 83.3 times more people than Hitler did. And the weird thing is, you got to add Hitler to that bunch too, because Hitler was following Vatican order. But they had to hide that for many reasons, of course, so that they can continue on looking holy before the people, as well at the same time to come up with a strange theology that makes people look to the future, you know, like a futuristic view of Antichrist, so that it comes at the end of the world. And so because those two Jesuits put out that lie about the Great Tribulation, seven-year trib, the secret rapture, and all that other stuff, so they people wouldn't be looking at the Vatican as the Antichrist from its inception. People are now looking at the Antichrist as some guy that's going to come in the future. Well, granted, Satan will stand on the earth and act like Jesus, yeah, but he's already here doing stuff, and his people, you know, his prelates in Rome are doing it for him. But they got to keep that hidden. So, anyway, after these signs, John beheld as the great event next impending. The heavens departed as a scroll, and the earth quaked. Mountains and islands were removed out of their places, and the wicked in terror sought to flee from the presence of the Son of Man. That's Revelation 6, verses 12 to 17, and that's what we're going to be seeing soon, you know, after the plagues, of course. Many who witnessed the falling of the stars looked upon it as a herald of the coming judgment, an awful type, a sure forerunner, a merciful sign of that great and dreadful day. That's from the Old Countryman in the Portland Evening Advertiser, November 26, 1833. Thus, now see, this is another nice thing, too. It's 1833. People still have in their minds what the Vatican did. People still have somewhat of an understanding of prophetic events. You wouldn't see comments like this made in newspapers today. It just wouldn't happen. You got to be politically correct, so you couldn't do it. I mean, a few years ago, I tried to put a full-page ad in the newspaper. They wouldn't allow it. They just plain would not allow it. So she goes on, thus the attention of the people was directed to the fulfillment of prophecy, and many were led to give heed to the warning of the second advent. So everything was making it, you know, blessing William Miller even easier for him to go forth into this message, because people were primed and ready. It's just like when the Twin Towers fell down. It was really easy to talk to people about prophecy. And when the next major event happens, it's going to be easy to talk to people about prophetic events. It's just going to get easier and easier. And then you see the stuff that's going on now, everything from the oil spill to the that red toxic sludge that came out of that factory and killed, seven people, and it just poisoned everything. And now it's evaporating and causing arsenic or something to evaporate into the clouds. I can't remember exactly what the poison was. I think it was arsenic. It's just disgusting what's going on. Our planet is getting destroyed everywhere. So she says, in the year 1840, another remarkable fulfillment of prophecy excited widespread interest. 2 years before, Joshua Litch, one of the leading ministers preaching the Second Advent, published an exposition of Revelation 9, predicting the fall of the Ottoman Empire. According to his calculations, this power was to be overthrown in A.D. 1840, sometime in the month of August. And only a few days previous to its accomplishment, he wrote, allowing the first period, 150 years, to have been exactly fulfilled before Decozes ascended the throne by the permission of the Turks, and that the 391 years, 15 days, commenced at the close of the first period. It will end on 11th of August, 1840, when the Ottoman power in Constantinople may be expected to be broken. And this, I believe, will be found to be the case. That's Joshua Litch talking in the Signs of the Times and Expositor of Prophecy, August 1st, 1840. Let me scroll up a little bit here. And then she says, at the very time specified, Turkey, through her ambassadors, accepted the protection of the Allied powers of Europe and thus placed herself under the control of Christian nations. The event exactly fulfilled the prediction. And see, this is one of the things I love about Christian prophecy. No one can hold a candle to it. You know, but yet everybody thinks the Christians are nutty and crazy and all this other stuff, and you know, and they're hated, even though the Christians are the most docile people on the planet. Real Christians, I'm talking about. Okay? They won't kill you. They won't, you know, torture you. They won't speak ill of you. And they'll even let you kill them. I mean, look at the 500 million people that died for their faith. You know, it's not like those people in, where was it, India? Those Buddhists. I put that article on a site a couple, 3 days ago where a bunch of Christians were taken in control, taken over by a government entity, and forced them to bow to Buddha and forced them to forego using their Bibles, and you can't mention the name of Jesus or anything like that. And these people said after they came out that we still held Jesus within our heart as we were bowing down before Buddha. I said, no, you didn't. You know, you wouldn't, because they were afraid of being beaten, tortured, and some of them were being threatened to be killed, right? And what about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? Or what about the 500 million people that went to their death? When it comes to someone attacking you for your faith, even a gun's useless at that point. You have to stand there before God and declare, thy will be done. Let him be glorified. So she goes on, when it became known, multitudes were convinced of the correctness of the principles of prophetic interpretation adopted by Miller and his associates. And the wonderful impetus was given to the Advent movement. Men of learning and position united with Miller, both in preaching and in publishing his views, and from 1840 to 1844, the work rapidly extended. Amen and amen. So, let me see if we can... Okay, yeah, I'll continue here. Hold on a second. Is that what it was? Okay, we got 1 minute left, so I may as well, because I'm going to stop here and pick it up next week, because she's going here with William Miller, possessed strong mental powers, and then she goes on from there, so I'm going to highlight this here on my server. Okay. All right, that's done. All right, now, thanks, Shipley Man. He says, the Perseid meteor shower, August 12th. Okay, it was warm out. 1972. Okay, so yeah, I was a teenager. It was around the time I was asked to leave the high school. And so that was, and then it says, it was reported to be the most active meteor shower in recorded history. Did they mention that it was some really big, gigantor kind of, you know, these big, crazy... I'm going to look that up. Thank you. Because I've been looking for that for years. So. Oh, wow. Praise the Lord, people. I got to put this here. Christy just put in the, Bonnie just sent me. She says, okay, literally half an hour ago, Colin was crawling on the floor to get to the bathroom because... The reason we were praying for Colin during the church gathering to start was because his heels hurt. He couldn't walk. His heels are really painful. I have to take him to the doctor, right? So she says, literally half an hour. I'm putting this on the praise list, my private praise list. I love it when the Lord does this. Okay, it seems like every week now we're getting these amazing miracles. So it says, Christy, okay, literally half an hour ago, Colin was crawling on the floor to get to the bathroom. He just came bounding down the stairs saying, Mom, my heels feel fine. My heel feels fine. Praise the Lord. That is our God working. That is our God. This is our God. We have waited for him, right? This is what we've been waiting for, too, besides the fact of all the, like when the second coming happens and we say that, but we have waited for him. The signs shall follow his people. Praise the Lord. We were all praying. Not one of us, not just me, not just you. All of us were praying. This is what happened when God's people pray. So this, all right, praise the Lord. Oh, man. This is exciting, sister. Amen. I know. I mean, it's just every week something's happening. So hold on. I got to put this, oh, man. Just like the other day when me and David and Amanda aren't here because they do a home church thing now. Something happened on the phone just the other day that, got us both, me and David, were just like, wow, doing backflips spiritually. And you know, it was right after prayer, too. Directly after prayer. Oh, man, thank you, Jesus. Praise your name. Okay, hold on. Let me put this on my personal praise list. I'm just putting it in there the way it was sent by Christy. And today is 10/16. I love it when he does this on Sabbath, too. I got to tell you. Okay, let's see. Healing. Okay, what do we have to go? Okay, there it is. Christy. Oh, praise the Lord. Wow. Amen and amen and amen. We'll be back in a minute.